We should be governed by the royal law of liberty. Should be a sign over the door. All are welcome here. You are welcome here, everybody. And when it comes to judging people, Moses declared in Deuteronomy 1:17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case is too hard for you, shall bring it to me and I'll hear it," he says. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe." And the New Testament concurs with the Old Testament. Romans 9:11 says, "There's no partiality with God." The book of James tells us that pure and undefiled religion, which we just looked at last time, involves this caring expression of consistent Christian brotherhood without discrimination or partiality. Mercy doesn't look at what a man deserves, but what the person needs. I mean, we all deserve hell. We're all hell-deserving sinners. We need salvation. We need to be rescued from ourselves and from our sin. Our behavior toward the rich and the poor alike should be governed by this principle of honoring all men. Partiality or showing favoritism based on externals is a sin against really the entire summary of God's revealed will, which says that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. You cannot combine faith in Christ with worship of social status. It's kind of a discrimination, is a disgrace against grace, and certainly against true faith. The point in this lesson today is that conditional mercy or favoritism is incompatible with faith in Christ. So he's going to use this as a measuring stick, if you will, as a mark of a true believer, is someone who doesn't always show favoritism. Oh, I cater to the wealthy, cater to this crowd. Certainly, we need to not show favoritism, and that's a godlike quality and is an expression of true faith in Christ. Notice in our outline, the first verse, he states the prohibition. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." F.B. Meyer has got a big, thick book on James. Some of these guys write volumes on a little book. James, basically, Meyer says, he summarizes this section, James 2:1-13, saying, "Courtesy to the rich, if combined with discourtesy to the poor, is a sign of weakness of faith and proves that we're not wholehearted in our service of Him who is alone the glory of all heaven and earth." The people addressed in the prohibition here, the people addressed here are as my brethren. He's talking to true believers here, those that are scattered. The 12 tribes used to be part of His pastoral charge there in Jerusalem, but because of persecution, they've been driven out of Jerusalem, and they're scattered throughout the region. And so he's addressing them as my brethren, our believers, those that share an implicit trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is our glory. We don't glory in our status, our wealth, or anything else. We glory in Him. He alone is our glory. And Christian should be the last person impressed with the glory of the world. That should not be an impressive thing to you. The glitter of social status compared to the glory of God revealed in Christ should be nothing to you. There's no comparison to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've seen His glory, we'll not be impressed by Hollywood glory or by any other glory. He is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 24 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He's the King of glory." In Luke 2:30, it says, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation, the glory of thy people Israel." In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Glory is the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. So my brethren are those believers who understand our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and have faith in Him, and that He's the glorious one. Notice the prohibition here. Do not express your faith with this attitude of personal favoritism. Don't make it a practice, I think is what he's saying here, of showing partiality. Originally, this term favoritism was associated with an Oriental ruler where someone would come before the king and he would always bow down, and it would be to lift up the face. Oh, I know you. You're one of my buddies. You're one of my buds. That's this idea of favoritism, is to lift up the face, receiving a person because of who he is, because of some connection that you have with it. Partiality or favoritism involves being biased in our judgment and our treatment of someone, usually based on superficial matters like their social status, their race, their economic condition, their education, their profession, their physical appearance. Actually, the word means to lean toward someone. You have this person here and these other people, and you're always leaning toward. You have showing favoritism. You're leaning toward this particular person. So it's in a strict sense, the word is to accept the outside or the mask for the inner reality. It's who they appear. That's what is important, if you will. I think this is especially important in church matters. Just a little aside here with regard to matters that relate to the church. When Paul is addressing Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, I believe it is. No, it's 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. He's about charge the elders. He gives the basic qualifications for elders, who to choose as a leader in a church, as an elder, one that assumes authority and leadership in the local church. And then he says in verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and as of His chosen angels, maintain these principles without bias, and doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. So even in church matters, leadership should not be something that not only is not chosen with a bias, this is my buddy, I'm going to make him an elder or a deacon. And once a person is an elder or deacon, they shouldn't minister with bias. I'm only going to help these folks and these people. These old people, they can fend for themselves. Or these young people, they can fend for themselves. I shouldn't show any kind of partiality or bias in expressing ministry in any way, shape, or form. The work needs to be objective, not judging a situation. Need to think, make sure you know all the facts, these kinds of things. I think this is true with regard to discipline. Somebody has an issue with a problem, you should never discipline someone without knowing all the facts, making sure you've got witnesses, making sure that you do the right job. You're not showing partiality or bias, but you're being objective and open, not judging a situation without hearing all the facts. I think that's why a church is always ruled by a plurality of elders. You've got not just one person determining what's going to happen, who's going to do this. You've got a plurality of rule, if you will, among the elders. And then you have the consent of the church, the congregation. That they also are brought into these issues. Yes, they need to know what's going on. So that's kind of a New Testament church. We have plurality of elders, congregational approval. That's the difference between a church government and a clique. A clique is an unofficial, self-appointed social structure of a favored few in the know, displacing biblical church government. So we don't want to be judgmental and just our few and no more. We too, and that's it. But we want to be open and objective and fair and certainly not partial or biased in how we minister in church matters. I think that's for sure. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, nor show respect of persons to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Romans 2:11 again says, "There's no respecter of persons with God." Galatians 2:6, "God accepts no man's person." Ephesians 6:9, "Neither is there respect of person with him." And then, of course, in James, we're going to run across this in chapter 3. He says, "The wisdom that's from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable, it's gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality." Without partiality, showing favoritism, lifting up the face, leaning toward, none of that, okay? When it comes to externals, we Americans know the price of everything, the value of nothing. Favoritism is based on externals. It's contrary to the person, character, and the will of God. actually, it's how favoritism, how Washington operates. That's not how we're supposed to operate, okay? We're different. And, of course, the gospel is a great leveler. I mean, we're all sinners. We all need the grace of God. And so that's how we should approach these things. So basically, he says... you people who believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you're not to be characterized by showing partiality in your life, and especially with regard to church matters. Then he illustrates this problem. I think in a practical way, he's probably seen this happen a number of times. He illustrates this with this hypothetical situation. Maybe exaggerated for effects, but I don't think he would have to. I've been in situations where I know exactly what he's talking about here. I've seen this happen. He illustrates this where you have two visitors that attend a worship service, and they receive two different welcomes, and as a result, there are two different sins. Let's look at this first of all. In verses 2 through 4, it says that it points out that two guests come into an assembly. Verse 2, "If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." So you have two guests here. It's interesting that he doesn't use the word church, ekklesia. That's not the word. When a man comes into your church, he doesn't say church. He says, "When a man comes into your synagogue." And that's the word he uses, synagogue. Actually, this is... the word synagogue is just a Greek word that means to gather, to assemble together. And I think at this point in time, this book of James, one of the earliest New Testament books, at this point in time, the church still meeting in the framework of the Jewish community. Most of the believers were Jews at this point in time. And so they still call this gathering the synagogue. They gather together when you use synagogue together. It's interesting, two other places beyond the Gospels and the book of Acts where this is used are Hebrews 10 and 2 Thessalonians 2, and they describe regular assembling for worship. It uses a little prefix, epi-synagogue, which means to come upon, to come over, like the epicenter of the tornado or the earthquake, we're right over it. We're right. When you go down, that's where the center of this thing, and this where that's where the main gathering point of that is, the epicenter, epidermis, that what covers it. Bang. We use this word a lot, but anyway, in Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the epi-synagogue here of yourselves together, the assembling of yourselves together." 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brother, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him." Same word, epicenter. We gather together to him. So this every gathering, I think, of the people of God, like today, should be a foretaste of the final one. We're going to get together here, folks, and we're going to get with Christ. We're come together to be with him. Notice the two guests here described. One is a rich man, one's a poor man. We're going to call the first man Mr. Fine and the second man Mr. Filthy. Okay, so that's this is their actual name here, Mr. Fine. The first guest is described as wearing gold rings. Actually, the word is gold fingers. He's got rings on every finger. He didn't just wear one ring to really show that you were wealthy and really a muckety muck. He had rings on every finger. So this man was gold fingered. He had many rings, his status symbol, kind of like pulling up in front of the church in a Bentley or Rolls or something like that. Oh, who is this guy? Make sure the greeter goes out and opens the door for this guy. So anyway, here's a Mr. Status symbol. Mr. Fine rolls up and he says he's dressed in bright shining. The word here is elegantly or lavishly dressed. It's the same word that's used when they, after Jesus is beaten and before his crucifixion, they put this elegant robe on him. You know, if you're a king prophesying, they put this robe on. And that's the same word here, this beautiful robe upon him. And certainly this person is not a Walmart shopper. Okay, this is Mr. GQ, if you will. This is Mr. Fine. Then Mr. Poor, the poor man, Mr. Filthy, comes in. He says a second visitor comes in. He's wearing these filthy rags. The only other place this word filthy occurs in is in Revelation 22:11. Said, let the filthy be filthy still. It's at the judgment. It's the filthy here. It's a shabby, smelly, whoo, that kind of thing. It's just kind of a dirty bum off the street. I don't want to tell tales out of school, but we used to have a lady in our church, and sweetly, I love her. She's gone to be with the Lord. She had some physical problems, but she lived alone, an elderly lady. She had at least 25 cats and probably the same amount of dogs, and they all lived in the house with her. And I remember an elder and I went to visit her once, and he had on some white pants, and when he left the house, they were black from the knees down because he was covered in fleas. Anyway, this lady, whenever she would come to church, she would sit in a pew, and you could still smell it about Wednesday. You could still smell that this lady had been there. So here's this person who shows up for church, and it's like, how are you, Mr. Filthy? And then you have Mr. Fine. So here he gives here the two guests show up at church. But they both receive two receptions. And it says in verse 3, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. Make sure you don't miss this. And you say to him, sit in this good place. And you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit at my footstool. So here you have, we tend to be pretty judgmental when it comes to this, don't we? Our human nature. Cliquish, political favoritism, and we're all guilty of it at some time or another. So here, Mr. Fine, we tell him, you sit in this great place. The greeter, it's interesting, then the early church, early synagogue, Jewish synagogue, the only paid staff was the greeter. I don't know how that worked. But he took care of the thing. He kept the building clean, polished all the stuff, and he greeted everybody. He stood at the door, but he was the greeter. It's always good to have greeters. I love greeters. I mean, when you walk in that door, you need to be made to feel welcome. You're welcome. Everybody's welcome here. It's nice to see that smiling, welcoming face, if you will. It puts a face on the church, if you will. So, but anyway, here's the greeter, and his actions represent the church. But in this case, he pays special attention or shows obvious preferential treatment to the rich man, if you will, Mr. Fine. And he assigns him the best seat in the house, front center down. Hey, we got a spot for you. We've been saving this. This is the best seat in the house, if you will. Make sure he signs the guest book. And make sure that whoever does the announcement recognizes, oh, we have Mr. So-and-so with us today, all right? We do these things, don't we? We do. This is kind of a human nature. This is how we do things. Jesus mentions this chief seat. They love the chief seats. Actually, the word that's used there for chief seats is the first chair. The chair of chair of history, chair of science department. He's the head man. He's the man that speaks with authority from the chair. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking from the chair. He's the man with the authority, if you will. All right. So this is the chair. This is the main place. This is the place of honor, if you will. And so he says, "Well, we've got the best seat in the house." And so he sets the Mr. Fine down to the best seat. Now, and of course, the poor man shows up, Mr. Filthy, and he's accorded neither comfort nor honor or dignity. Actually, he's told that, "You know, you need to just stand back here by the door with me." if you will, just be sure you stand, or you can sit on the floor next to the footstool. The footstool in the synagogue was a little ledge that went all the way around the building, and people could sit on it, or they could rest their feet on it, or something like that. But this was like it's called the footstool. You sit back here at the back on this footstool, this ledge, if you will, not in the chair, if you will, but in the footstool back here. You sit here. So this man is treated as a nuisance, something to be tolerated, consigned to the back of the bus. Whether you've been in a situation where you felt like they're putting you in the back of the bus, this is the idea here. So it says, it sounds like Isaiah 53:3, in describing Jesus, he was despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So you have two guests, two receptions. One, you know, they're breaking out the champagne for this guy, and the other guy, stay back here, okay? Stay out of sight. Then the two sins here in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? So he actually denounces both their action and their attitude here and their behavior toward these two visitors. they're making distinction. Their actions here, based on their outward appearance, they've shown by your action this preferential treatment toward the wealthy, Mr. Fine, and discriminating against Mr. Filthy, the poor. They were guilty of being divided in themselves. He uses this expression here, facing both ways, that he mentioned back up in chapter 1, verse 8. Their eye wasn't single. Its focus was not upon the glory of Christ. What can Christ do for you? What can my Jesus do for you? Not what you can do for me, but what can my Jesus do for you? That's the way it should. The eye is single here. So they're being influenced by the glitter of the world instead of the glory of Christ. As Psalm 82:2 says, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? 1 Samuel 16:7, God doesn't see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. By our actions, we tend to court the rich and shun the poor because we have wrong attitudes. So our actions are expression of our attitude. And the attitude is we have selfish motives. You make distinctions among yourself because you have selfish, evil motives, here he says in this verse 4. The treatment of the poor, the poor man is being judged as a liability. He can't profit us anything. He's not going to be any benefit to us. He's going to drain. This man is a liability to us. That's how he views this. On the other hand, they look at the Mr. Fine. This guy could be he could be a real asset to the church here. He knows people downtown. You know, we could get the parking lot paved, or we could get this kind of stuff done. So he could be an influential person besides the finance he could add to the church. So basically, he says, we're being inconsistent in claiming to serve and worship God at the same time, sorting out people and scraping to mammon. You can't worship God and mammon at the same time. It's kind of a snobbery, social snobbery, status. These kind of things are just not compatible with faith in Christ. You know, I read books a lot from a lot of Presbyterians I read. I've never yet run across somebody who was a Presbyterian and became a Baptist or a Bible church pastor, but I read constantly where this Presbyterian used to be a Baptist or a Bible church guy, but somehow or another it only works one way. Have you ever noticed that? And they always tend to go to a bigger church instead of a smaller church. I think we're all guilty of some of these things. I mean, these things influence us a lot more than we like to say. Notice the consequence of such behavior in verses 5 through 11. He basically says favoritism based on externals is inconsistent, it's irrational, it's contrary to God's attitude and his actions. First of all, it's inconsistent. He says, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Listen. Sound like Charles Stanley, you know. Now listen. Watch this. Listen. Have you ever listened to Charles? But James does it. Even when he writes the letter and the assembly there in Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, after they've held their peace, James answered saying, men and brethren, now listen to me. Hearken to me. Listen, now listen up. So here he basically says, listen, my beloved brother. Hearken up here. God has chosen the poor. And again, this is a generalization. Not all Christians are poor. There are some wealthy believers. Joseph of Arimathea, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, Lydia, Aquila, Priscilla. There's been a lot of wealthy believers. Your status, your economic status is not the reason God chose you. Not all Christians are poor, and not all poor people are Christians. Just because you happen to be poor doesn't mean you're a Christian, all right? God is basically, most early believers were economically challenged. I think that's probably still true today. I think the majority of the church would not be considered wealthy. And I think he's not talking about poor in spirit here. He's talking about the poor of this world. He's talking about their economic status in this world. The poor of this world. A lot of those converted at Pentecost, remember, they'd come in for Passover and stay for Pentecost, and their money was gone. They were converted. What are they going to do? We have to feed these people. They don't have any money. They don't have any means. They're poor. So they had to take care of them. No man went without anything during that period. Of course, the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, when they embraced Christ as their Savior, they would be rejected by their family. They would lose their jobs and homes, and then they would be persecuted and run out. And then there's this famine. So it's not conducive to wealth. It doesn't actually make you a wealthy person to follow Christ. You may have to lose everything. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God chose the poor. Prejudicial behavior or conditional mercy, showing special favor to the wealthy or what have you, is actually contrary to the principle of grace. You know, we talk about unconditional election. God didn't wait till you jumped through all the hoops and then he said he was going to choose you. He chose you like you were, just as you were, just as I am. I like this. In Romans 3:24, this is a good comparison, these two verses. Romans 3:24 and then John 15:25, it says in Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he uses the same word, the Holy Spirit uses the same word in John 15:25, where it says, they hated me without a cause. It's the same word, freely. They hated me freely. We're justified without a cause. There's no cause for God to justify. Nothing in us that caused us to be justified. We were justified freely by his grace. Okay, so we're not chosen because we're poor, but we're chosen in spite of the fact that we're poor, that we would be his children. So God chose the poor to be rich in faith. And the poor here, by worldly standards, you know, I don't think anybody in here is considered wealthy, especially by the world's standards, or even influential. But if you know Christ as Savior, you are wealthy. You've got treasures that the world doesn't know anything about, and you've got some influence here. You get down on your knees. You're not sitting next to the president. You're calling on the King of Kings, or you're dealing with the main man right here. So certainly, to be rich in faith means to be in relationship with the King of this world, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich." So we're made rich through him. So again, being poor doesn't guarantee that we're believers, doesn't guarantee that we'll be saved, but it doesn't put us at a disadvantage either. Just because you're poor doesn't mean you can't be saved. You know, you don't have to, I'm not educated, or I'm not wealthy, or I'm not this. That, none of that stuff matters to God. It's a spiritual relationship. Riches sometimes, I think, become a stumbling block. Scripture points this out a number of places, because people tend to trust their riches instead of Christ. And so sometimes being wealthy is not a good thing. Sometimes when you hit the skids, when you hit the bottom, one of the best things could happen to you. You realize this world can't help me. These riches can't help me. My education can't. What really helps is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says this in Matthew 19:24. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because they trust their riches. They can't give them up. Like the rich young ruler. He went away grieved. Sell everything you have. Well, I can't do that. I can't do that. I put all my trust in that. That's what I trust in. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those that are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope in uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things for us to enjoy. So again, he's making this broad generalization referring to rich and poor as a class, not that all the rich are doomed, or not that all the poor are saved, but basically rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, promised to him who loves him. So no matter how poor in material possessions you might be, we still enjoy the riches of fellowship with God, the grace of God, and the great blessings in the future as well. So he chose the poor to be rich in faith. So that's inconsistent when you show favoritism to the wealthy here, to Mr. Fine. And it's also irrational. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "You've dishonored the poor man." The rich man is the one who oppresses you, personally drags you into court, blasphemed the fair name by which you've been called. So he's basically saying it doesn't really show partiality. It doesn't really make sense to show partiality to the wealthy person that shows up, who drives in his limo up to the church, and the big fanfare he comes in. This is the same guy that will haul you off to court. This is the same guy that will put you in jeopardy if you do something that doesn't please him. This is just irrational to show such favoritism toward this to a person who has really shows a lot of disrespect toward the poor. And that, of course, is an insult to God. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important to yourself." And you know, we have churches falling all over themselves to be yuppies. You know, well, you go to the church, you're like, is there anybody here that has just a normal job? Anybody here that doesn't drive a caddy or something like that? So in judging the poor in this way, you've assumed the role of a little potentate, just like the wealthy man's characterized lording it over others socially and economically. We have no reason to favor the rich as a class. I'm not sure that being wealthy has ever been connected with moral excellence. You know, since when is being wealthy, you know, I think I'd be suspicious. You know, how did he get that wealthy? You know, he had to cut some corners somewhere along the line there. Or it seems to me that he did. Anyway, I'm sure that's exceptions to the rule. He just reminds this as his reader here that when you bow and scrape before the wealthy, if you will, of this world, the Mr. Fine of this world, you're guilty of who's actually guilty of dragging you into court, exploiting you, oppressing you for personal benefit. Calvin says, you've honored your executioners and you've injured your friends. That tends to be true, I think. The poor face social and economic inequity every day in the world. They should never face it in the church. Okay, so if someone shows up, what can my Jesus do for you? Everybody's welcome here. That should be our attitude. Not, what can you do for me? But what can my Jesus do for you? And then it's, he adds in verses 8 through 11, it contradicts the royal law, which condemns favoritism. The standard behavior here says, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor yourself, you're doing well. So he seems to be giving the motive, their motives, of maybe the benefit of the doubt, saying if you're showing respect toward the wealthy out of the spirit of love, in other words, this guy has exploited you, he has threatened to shut down the church, he's threatened to throw you in jail, but you're saying, you know, God can forgive that, and I'm going to show love to this guy. He says, well, if you're doing it for that reason, that's good. That's a good thing. But if you're doing it based on the desire to gain favor from that person, that's wrong. Showing the rich favor, even for a good motive, especially if you're treating the poor harshly, is to break the law of God, which is forbidden here. Our standard is the king's law, the royal law, if you will. So the practical living out of faith in daily life is expressed, I think, obedience to the word of God. Faith works by love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this royal law expresses the will of God for Christians. I think it includes the Ten Commandments, the moral aspect of the Ten Commandments, teaching of the whole Old Testament. And, of course, Jesus summarizes here in Matthew 22 in verse 36 where they ask him, Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. It's the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. This is the royal law. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So that law would apply to king and slave alike. It would be for Mr. Fine and Mr. Filthy. We're to love them as our neighbor. They're the one next to me. That's what the word neighbor means. The one next to me. Love demands us to be impartial in our expression of true faith. Galatians 5:14 says, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. Paul does the same reasoning here, compares one law to another law. You shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, the royal law, Christ's law, his will and purpose for you. So basically he says, he gives the standard of behavior, which is the royal law, and then he points out that being partial is a sin against the law. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. So just showing favoritism is not a breach of etiquette or manners or being politically incorrect. It's a sin. That's right. It's a sin. All right? Write it down. It's not some little thing, you know, that we go, oh, that's no big deal. No, it's a sin. He says, you need to understand that expressing your faith in that way is sinful. Then he stresses the solitariness of the law in verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of law. So the emphasis, I think, here he's pointing out is the unity of this, the unity of the law, the statement of the rule of God over us. He's talking about the Creator's intention for our life, living our life. He only has one mind. And the law is expressing a unified mind, if you will. It's the unity. It's the single will of the lawgiver. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's actually God's will. And so we can't be selective in that. And then he gives this example of, well, you know, if you commit adultery, but you don't murder someone, you know. But I didn't murder anybody or something like that. I robbed the bank, but I didn't shoot anybody. So that means I can go free. I'm not really guilty of killing anybody. So it's not a really big deal. No, you've still broken the law. You're still a lawbreaker, if you will. The one not doing one and doing another, the one doesn't compensate. The not doing the one doesn't compensate for the other. He's not excusing himself for his disobedience, thinking that it's not one of the biggies. It's kind of I didn't do the biggie law, just the small little. So again, he's saying here, this is not a small thing. This is a part of God's will for you. Look at it as sin. Don't try to diminish it in any way. Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments shall teach man. He shall be called least in the kingdom. So we look at these things as, oh, this is not as big deal as the other. They're all big deals. So he gives his closing admonition. I think I can squeeze it in here. Verse 12. So speak and so act to those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Let your speech and behavior toward the poor be regulated by the thought that you'll be judged by this same law of liberty. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ, that should be an incentive for all of us in every day. Lord, here's the day you've given me, and I'll have to stand and give an account to you for it. You know, I think as teachers, when James says you have the greater responsibility, you know, I've got how many hours? See, you've given me your hour, and now I'm responsible for these hours that you've given me, and I have to give an account to God for what I did with your hour that you gave to me. I'm responsible. So one of these, I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account. So we have to probably start each day by thinking, you know, I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what I did with my life on this day. We need to be consistent. It says he appeals to consistency in verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Let your speech and behavior toward the poor be regulated by the idea of you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think these laws, we need to internalize them. You know, who is my neighbor? Who do I truly love? These kinds of things. Romans 4:10 says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Then he gives the vindication for this. You need to think in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So mercy is one of those rare commodities in our present world system. Actually, Paul in Romans 1 characterizes this whole world system. With the bottom line, he gives this whole list of what the world is like. Let me read this. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. Guess what the last one is? Unmerciful. Unmerciful. Mercy is not natural to a self-centered heart. To be merciful is to express a value system that comes from above. Mercy is that compassionate disposition in God which feels the misery in another person and is moved to remove it. Mercy doesn't look at what a man is or what he deserves, but what he needs. This man needs to be rescued by the work of Christ. That's mercy. The glorious saving work of Christ alone do we find mercy. Once we've embraced and experienced God's mercy, we're under this lasting obligation to show it to others without discriminating. Luke 6:36, be therefore merciful even as your Father is also merciful. We're told to be holy, aren't we? Be holy even as your Father is holy. We're also told, but also remember you need to be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Mercy doesn't triumph at the expense of justice. Our condemnation is only overcome by Christ's mercy in his death on the cross, if you will. Divine mercy is the one thing that will alter eternal judgment. To reject mercy is to accept judgment. How dreadful it is to have mercy witness against you in the judgment. You know, if mercy accuses you at the throne of God, who's going to stand for you? I mean, if mercy says you're guilty, you're guilty. You're not going to find anybody else. You need mercy. You don't need justice. To reject mercy is to accept judgment. Certainly, we do need the mercy of God. It's one of those weighty matters of the law. Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you've neglected the weighty matters of the law, justice, mercy. One of the weighty matters of the law. James comes down pretty hard on this matter of showing favoritism based on externals. You know, it's a blight, I think. It's a continual blight, something we have to constantly work at. Partiality and showing favoritism, preferential treatment toward people based on externals, it's against the summary of God's revealed will, which says we're to love our neighbors ourselves. What can my Jesus do for you? That should be our attitude. When they walk through that door, we should say, everybody's welcome here. You need Jesus just like me. That's what you need, all right? Conditional mercy or favoritism is incompatible with faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to be merciful even as you are merciful. Thank you for your mercy and grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Help us to always be ready to show that to the stranger and the visitor, for those in need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.